Go ahead and ask you to turn your Bibles to the book of Joshua, chapter 3. And someone mentioned last week they suspected I was going to leave us hanging, that is, just outside the water. And I know that the bulletin, the sermon title says, Into the Jordan, but we're just going to get right up to the edge of the Jordan tonight, but I think you'll see why we get there. I'm going to ask Principal Lee if he would pray for the Lord's blessing on the preaching of the word tonight for us. Amen. Thank you. Well, the evening public ledger for January the 11th, 1915, was filled with war news. The First World War was in full and bloody motion, and there were reports of great fear in Paris and Great Britain as aircraft were proving more and more menacing in that war. Bombs dropped by Zeppelins were already producing terror. Airplanes had now entered into the mix, and the sight of men leaning out of their flying machines and hurling bombs at people and buildings was unnerving to that generation. One article stated, reports received here say that 16 German airplanes attempted to cross the English Channel yesterday morning, but found weather conditions unsuited for an invasion of England and turned back to Dunkirk. This probably accounts for the terror spread along the English coast on the reported movement of a Zeppelin toward England. Of course, we can hardly think in these terms today. You wouldn't think of an aeroplane being prevented from going to England because the wind was too strong. But this is a different time, and the machinery is quite different, and the circumstances different. But there was news of another kind of war in the Philadelphia Ledger that 11th of January in 1915. It was news about a spiritual warfare going on in the city of Philadelphia. The revivalist Presbyterian preacher Billy Sunday made the front page that day because of the extraordinary events in the preaching service that had gone on the day before. Over 1,000 people had either rededicated their lives to or come to Christ for the first time that Sunday. And the report of that many people making commitments to the Christian faith and its Savior in one of America's largest cities was major news. About 40,000 people heard Billy Sunday preach that day, and another 80,000 were turned away because of the lack of room. So massive were the crowds from within the city, the church withdrew all advertising and all invitations for all the surrounding areas and just concentrated on ministering to Philadelphia. Now, Billy Sunday had a very particular style. He was very famous for that style. There's a lot of things that we could say about his preaching that we wouldn't be comfortable with at all. But the truth is that he, in his usual style, exposed sin and unbelief. And the modernism that would eventually ruin the Presbyterian Church was already gaining footholds in every major denomination. He also spoke frankly about Satan and his efforts against the gospel and the kingdom of Christ. Billy's entire sermon and a complete report of the affairs of that day were covered by the Ledger. And so was the counterattack. At the end of the second full page of coverage of Billy Sunday's efforts that Sunday was this headline. Unitarian ministers reply to Billy Sunday, quote, belief in devil, only superstition, unquote, says Reverend C.E. St. John. The counter article ends with the Unitarian minister saying, quote, the problem of the future remains, but its barbaric solution, the gospel of Jesus Christ, can no longer be taken seriously. And I put in parentheses the gospel of Jesus Christ because he didn't say that. He just said the barbaric solution but the barbaric solution he was referring to was the one being preached by Billy Sunday, and the solution Billy Sunday was preaching was the gospel. Two wars were going on in January of 1915, and while one appeared temporal and the other spiritual, the truth is, beloved, that this was the case only in outward appearance. There were serious spiritual aspects to what was going on in what was then called the Great World War. The Muslims were using the war as an excuse to drive Christian missionaries out of Jerusalem, and the German ambassador warned the Allies that if they should forcibly take the Dardanelles, then the Turkish Muslims would massacre and exterminate every Christian in Constantinople. So this wasn't just a war that you would consider to be a physical or political war. It had other aspects to it too. And there were vital temporal issues at stake in the spiritual battle going on in Philadelphia. Billy Sunday revivals were notorious for shutting down bars, closing brothels, and bringing to an end illegal gaming operations, all thriving businesses in 1915 Philadelphia. Too much Christianity was just too costly to a city that depended on its underground economy to line the pockets of powerful people, even at the cost of lives and the souls of men, women, and children. And so there was a temporal aspect or a physical, or we might even say political aspect to that war as well. Now, in the book of Joshua, we're confronted with a war that is also both spiritual and physical or temporal in nature. Great immoral and pagan bastions stand throughout the promised land, the land that Jehovah God has promised to his people Israel. These cities are marked for destruction by God because of their wickedness, and the territory has been given by him to the descendants of Abraham by grace as a part of a covenant promise that includes everything that's necessary to bring about the redemption of his elect. So on the one hand, you have God exterminating these cities because of their paganism and idolatry and lewdness. But on the other hand, you have God giving this land to Israel in order to keep covenant with them in regards to the redemption of all of God's people, to our redemption. Now, the presence of the army of the living God on the far banks of the Jordan River had already terrorized the people of Jericho, in much the same way that the news of patrolling Zeppelins raised fears among the English, but far more profoundly, because the threat was not from men in flying machines in this case, who could be thwarted by headwinds, but from the living God, whose power seemed to know no limits. You remember Rahab, in talking to the men, said to the spies, said, "I know the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in any one because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." Now, we pick up the narrative in the camp of the Israelites who are getting ready. They're still on the eastern shore of what is a very turbulent, wide, flood stage Jordan at this point, across from the fortress city of Jericho. And we read in Joshua chapter 3, verse 6, that Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. Now, beloved, to fully understand the seriousness of this command, you have to put yourself in the place of the priest hearing this. So to do that, you've got to think a little bit about what's going on here and the context. This is one of those passages that's just really easy to read over or to assume that we already know and we already have an idea of what's going on. But think about it for a minute. In front of you is a considerable river. This river, as it is at flood stage and raging, it might be described as running wild at this point. All the usual discernible fords have been obliterated. In other words, the places where you would usually go across the Jordan, they're flooded out at this point. Now, you're told by the commander of the army. And what's the one notable thing about this commander of the army in regards to his physical character? He's old, right? Old, over 80. And this old man says to these people, to these priests, pick up a load that could easily weigh a quarter of a ton, heft it up on your shoulders, and march into the water while everyone else stands back and watches you. Would you be ready to volunteer for a job like that? The old man, who could maybe be a little senile, is telling you to pick up this hefty load and march out into the middle of a raging flood stage river. And you're supposed to do it. You know, and you're not picking it up, you know, and holding it down here so that you can keep your head up above the water if it does get too high, but you have it on your shoulder, which is where they carried it. The only assurance that you have is that God has promised you're going to take the land on the other side of the shore, and he will show you his power and glory in the results. Up to this point, that's the only promise you have. To these men, they haven't been informed as of yet that the Lord's going to dry up this river. They just know that they're supposed to heft it onto their shoulders, and when they get to the other side, they're going to have a great victory. Now, while this was clearly the time to show their faith and their trust in the Lord, I want you just to reflect for a minute on how often you've been confronted with a similar situation, with the same evidence of God's past faithfulness, the same kind of promises made, the same word directing you to put your confidence in God, and you balked. And if you have that in mind, then you'll have a good picture of the situation here as far as the priests are concerned, as they stand at this moment. Now, in our minds, as we just read over these things and pass over them, we imagine, well, they just hefted it up and marched into the river and everybody was happy and things went fine. And they did, but there is this challenge to their faith that's a part of what we see here. Alexander McLaren says that today often sees tomorrow's duty without seeing how it is to be done. Today often has a good view of what tomorrow's duty is without a good picture of how it's going to be done. And that's the case here. They know what they're supposed to do. They know what their duty is. But how it's all going to turn out still is somewhat of a mystery. In no context is that truth of McLaren's, that today often sees tomorrow's duty without seeing how it is to be done, in no context is that more true than the one that's pictured by these events, our crossing the Jordan of death into the land of eternal promise. We can't see the way, but we're told to walk in faith, to take up our cross and follow Christ. Now, the only thing in that ark that was not man-made at this point, one commentator points out, was the written word of God on the tables of stone. And it's hard to believe that that's coincidental. God's purpose in what is about to transpire here in this whole picture is threefold. First of all, it is to be made known that the word of God cannot be safely denied or ignored. That's really what's going to fall on the cities in Canaan. We pointed out last week that they've been clearly warned about rejecting God in the fall of Sodom. And they have the evidence of what it means to deny the living God already there. But they've continued in their idolatry and in their denial of God and in their lewdness. And so now, as this ark crosses over and as Israel takes possession of the land, it's going to be made clear that the word of God cannot be safely denied or ignored. Secondly, a people committed to the word of God are to be established in the land as a witness to the truth of that word. God said he was going to give the land to Israel, even though by outward appearances they have no hope of successfully taking it, they're going to get into possession of this land because God's word promised it to them. And the third thing is the land and its people are to become a showcase to the world of what it means to know the grace of God. God's promised that he's going to bless them in this land, and now as they take possession of it and God blesses them, his word is going to be reinforced by the evidence of his blessing on these people. So there seems to be a connection here between the fact that the word of God, given by God, is going to lead the way into the land of promise where these truths are going to be established concerning God's word. Then Thomas Scott, he sees this action as a challenge to the lewd and pagan people of Canaan by Jehovah, who by sending the ark unguarded into their midst is in effect saying, come attack me. Come after my people. Come after my ark. And just challenging them as he moves into their land. So the priests heft the ark to their shoulders, and in faith they begin to move towards this raging river. And you read next in verse 7 that the Lord speaks to Joshua. This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. You shall command the priests who bear the ark of the covenant, saying, when you have come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan. So now they're getting a little more information. Pick up the ark, carry it to the edge. When you get to the edge, step in. That's what they're being told to do. And at this point, assurances are being made to Joshua himself. He has on occasions been honored, but this is a little different matter. The Lord intends to show that Joshua has the Lord with him by using him through his command to part the waters of the Jordan. And it's easy to understand, or I should say it's easy to underestimate, just how much the Lord is at work in the lives and circumstances of men and women. The world gives him sort of a disinterested view of human populations. Now, every once in a while, he gets involved. Things are really bad. He may come down and get involved. Christians give him a little more than that, but lots of times less than he really says he has. Joshua is told that the Lord will make him a respected man among the people. You see how involved the Lord is in this situation? He says to Joshua, I'm going to make you a respected man. It's going to be my work in the midst of the people. Whether Joshua is respectable or not doesn't necessarily mean he's going to get respect, right? That's not the way it works among people. There are many respectable people who get no respect. But the Lord says, I'm going to work this for you among these people. And knowing that, we also know that the opposite is possible too, right? A person who should be respected may have no respect. So that's why you see a great man like Jeremiah preaching his heart out among the people of Israel, being given no respect by anybody. It's not there. You see Jonah, the reluctant prophet, going to Nineveh, and everybody listens to him. So why is that? It's because God is involved in those things on that level. in the hearts and minds of men and women. God is the judge, Psalm 75 says. He puts down one, he exalts another. And here he's going to exalt Joshua. And it serves us again well to just pause and consider this matter in just a little bit more detail. God's promise here is whispered, at least it appears to be a private matter, into the ear, or should we say, the heart of Joshua. And you see almost immediately how this man is committed to trusting God. God is telling him piece by piece what to do. Joshua, without any reluctance, without any slowness, without any dragging of his feet, does exactly what God tells him to do. And if you think about it for a minute, given everything that lies just beyond the edge of the riverbank, I'm talking about the eastern edge of the riverbank, before they step into it, everything that lies beyond that point, Joshua will either be honored by God or humiliated and cursed by men. I mean, he has to believe that God is going to do what he says he's going to do. Otherwise, he would be out of his mind to command people to do what he's telling them to do. Walk into the Jordan. Cross over into a land full of hostiles who want to kill you, who want to destroy you, who want to obliterate you. He has to believe that God is going to do what he says he's going to do. He's either going to be regarded and remembered as one of the champions of God's word, or he's going to be derided as a fool and dishonored as a charlatan. And he must launch out at this point on the bare word of God in order to find out. And he does, because he believes God. And it's the same with every believer. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 6 through 7, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." And there are just times when you and I have to do what we know God requires us to do, even though we know that in the whole world we may end up looking like a fool. But we believe that because we've humbled ourselves before God, he'll exalt us in due time. We believe that he cares for us, and the results will bring him glory and us blessing. The secret of the Lord was with Joshua, and the people are going to be given a heart to recognize that. And this is important for both Joshua's confidence and the people's readiness to obey him. If God is with Joshua as he was with Moses, then there's two things they know. Resistance is futile, and obedience is pregnant with blessing. Those are the two things they know. If God is going to be with Joshua as he was with Moses, if they obey him, it's futile to resist, and to obey is the way of blessing. And we said last week that Alexander McLaren made the comment that God sometimes reveals his hand one finger at a time. And this wants to show you one finger at a time what he wants you to do. And we find here another finger of the Lord is open to Joshua. He says, tell them to go walk up to the edge and step in. And so in verse 9 we read, so Joshua said to the children of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into Jordan. What a statement. What a moment this must have been when Joshua says that. Behold, the ark of the covenant. There it goes, right up to the edge of the water. And what happens beyond that is yet to be revealed. Now, Joshua calls them here to hear the word of God. It's almost kind of an intimate gathering. The word of your God, he says. So he makes it clear, this is your God talking to you. And it is the authority and the love of God which commend his word to the people of God. My father was a very serious commander of the household. When he gave an order, I can tell you clearly that it was in your best interest to obey quickly and completely. There was no room there for, you know, arguing or debating or maybe trying to work it out your own way. It was in your best interest to do what he told you to do. But for me, it was never more fulfilling to do my father's will than when he called me to him personally and said, "Come here. I want to tell you something. There's something I want you to do for me." And that issue, when he called me that way, had the same authority as when he pontificated about what his will was, but it had an extra compelling element. And that extra compelling element was the close attention and love that came at the moment of instruction. And you kind of see that here. Joshua saying, "Come here, listen. Listen to the word of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. He's going to go before you. He's going to give you victory. Look, there goes the Ark of the Covenant over the Jordan." God, through Joshua, saying, "Gather together. I have something to tell you, my people, as your God." Authority and love together are compelling. And we see that here. Now the message is this from Joshua. What is about to happen is a token of still greater things. What is about to happen will show you that the living God is with you. And because he is, all your enemies will fall before you. Now I hope that you can take some personal encouragement from these scenes. It's very easy to be satisfied with a cursory glimpse at what's taking place here and say to yourself, "Well, sure, they ought to be encouraged. Experiencing a big event like this, what else could they do but be encouraged?" But take a moment and consider how intimately God is tied here in the affairs of these people. And how secure they can be about everything he's promised. First of all, the Lord knows exactly where they are. He knows exactly where they are. In Psalm 139, you have those verses 1 through 3. "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my down sitting and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, are acquainted with all my ways." Look at how he describes the location. The geography where they find themselves is his work. He knows where they are. They're on the edge of the Jordan River, on the border of the land of promise. Across from the city of Jericho. I don't know if that impresses you or not, but it ought to. That the Lord knows where they are on the map, exactly where they are. And he knows what the climate conditions are. He's aware of all of that. He knows the mapping of all the world and its state at any given moment. He knows where you are. He knows where you live. He knows the things that surround you. He knows all of that. It's not, "Yeah, they're down there somewhere in the northern hemisphere. And I'm God. I've got too much on my mind. They're down there in the northern hemisphere somewhere. And, you know, if I need to look in on them, I'll find them." No, that's not the picture we get at all from the Word of God. God always knows where his people are on the map. I don't think he had to take any time to figure out where the Apostle Paul was. Where is he on the road? What's that road again? To Damascus? Damascus? No, he knows. He knew right where to go to find that man. He knows right where to go to find you. He knows where your closet is, where you pray. He knows where you pick up his word and read it. And when he says that they will defeat their enemies, it's with a perfect knowledge of all the terrain and all the fortifications that he makes that promise. All your enemies are going to fall before you. And I know you're on the verge of the Jordan, and I know what Jericho is. I know what kind of place it is. George Washington, in the defense of New York, thought he had everything secure. But he didn't know or understand the importance of one small passage called Jamaica Pass. But the British knew it. And that ignorance contributed significantly to his defeat in that battle, because he was caught off guard. There's no secret pass that the Lord doesn't know about that's going to put Israel in jeopardy. He knows where they are. He knows where you are. He knows where we are in every sense. And every promise made to us takes all that into account. Secondly, he knows exactly what they have to do. Job 23, verse 10, Job says, "He knows the way that I take. Wherein he has tested me, I shall come, and when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." He knows the way I have to go. He knows not just what he has commanded Israel here to do, but what they have to do, the way they have to take in order to follow that command. He knows they have to go through the Jordan. He knows they have to confront Jericho and other cities. I was in one of America's great cave systems once, and many of those cave systems have a place or a section called the Devil's Chimney, and or some other name like that. And usually what it is a very narrow tunnel that goes straight up. And the guide said, "Okay, here we go. We're all going to crawl through the Devil's Chimney." And I said, "Oh, no, we're not all going to crawl through the devil's chimney." Now, you might be thinking that I said that because I wouldn't fit in the devil's chimney. But in this case, I could fit. I could fit in that spot. The problem was I was just claustrophobic enough that I know I'd go crazy in the devil's chimney. So I said, "No, I'm not going there." And the guide thought he knew what he was asking all of us to do. But because he didn't know us, he didn't really know what he was requiring, particularly of me. It's not so with your God, beloved. He knows exactly what you have to do with all the attending aspects involved. He knows what Israel has to do here, and his promise to them is, just go, and I will give you victory. He knows what they need. Your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him, Jesus says in Matthew 6:8. This is something that they're not yet aware of themselves. They don't know what they're going to need as they get across this river and as they confront these armies and these citadels. They don't know what they're going to need. But Jehovah is ahead of them and ready to supply them before the first priest puts his foot into the stream. God is ready to provide for their needs. You and I don't know what we're going to need tomorrow, let alone a decade from now. But the God we look to and the God we depend on, beloved, has already made provision for that. By his wise providence, he's already provided to meet every need you'll encounter. He also, of course, knows the things you don't need that you think you do. And he provides accordingly in regard to that too. He also knows what challenges lie in your way. Isaiah 43:1-3, "But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not. For I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." And here's the connection that Principal Lee and I made earlier in the hymn he picked. The Jews have a basic idea of the challenges. the river, the fortresses, and the armies, but their knowledge in general, at best, is just sketchy. And they really don't know even how to prepare. It's the same with you and me. You might have some basic ideas about what challenges you may have to face. But as to the specifics, you and I know very little. Frankly, neither you nor I had any idea of what was going to be involved in getting us to just this stage in our lives, let alone what lies beyond that. Even the things I thought I knew, beloved, turned out much differently than I ever expected. And there are many challenges that had I known them, I would have despaired. But my God knew the challenges I was going to have to face. And he prepared to meet me with the grace necessary to meet those challenges. And he knows who their enemies are. Psalm 3, verses 6 through 8. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. We're not very good at recognizing our enemies. Sometimes we think our enemies are our best friends. We're easily surprised and we're frequently caught off guard. But our God knows our enemies. He knows Israel's enemies. He knows what's in their heart. He knows what their plans are. And he's already frustrated them. And he even knows their disposition. And now we go to the second verse that's quoted in that hymn, Isaiah 41, 10 through 16. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who are incensed against you, you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing, and those who strive with you shall perish. You shall seek them and not find them. Those who contend with you, those who war against you shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. For I, the Lord your God, will uphold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. Fear not, you worm of Jacob, you men of Israel. And it's right there where he shows that he knows our disposition. Because in the face of our enemies, we often feel like worms. How can we contend? We talked about that this morning in Sunday school. How can we fight this avalanche against the truth? How can we contend against that? Well, fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, says the Lord and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make you into a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and beat them small and make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them. The wind shall carry them away and the whirlwind shall scatter them. You shall rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. And I think I hardly need to make all the applications here. Because everything that is true about God's relationship with Israel here is only an emblem of his even more intimate relationship with you through Jesus Christ. Now, it's an assumption, I admit, but I don't think it's a stretch to believe that when the priest lifted the ark and started out for the Jordan, they gave that blessing that Moses commanded whenever the ark started out. Whenever the ark moved, Moses said, rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. So you can just see this picture. Here is Joshua saying, behold, the ark of the Lord crossing the Jordan, and the priest hefting that up on their shoulders and saying together, rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. And towards the Jordan they march. And then the Lord says further through Joshua in verse 12, Now, therefore, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe. And it shall come to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap. And I just want to close with this observation tonight and sort of get us ready for picking up here next week. The promise here has no precedence in anyone's experience except Joshua and Caleb. But men are chosen out to be witnesses to this event. And a question is posed in Psalm 114, and the question is, Jordan, why do you flee? And the answer is because it's standing before the God who is the God of all the earth and everything in it. And there's a danger of our becoming somewhat jaded. And it's particular to our age, I think, in many ways. It allows us to become too ready to dismiss the extraordinary as ordinary. Maybe not consciously, but subconsciously. How many of you have ever seen the great epic film, The Ten Commandments, with Charlton Heston in it? How many of you have seen it more than once? Yeah. So you have seen water divide and split and stand up on its own lots of times, haven't you? And we live in this age when you can have water stopped up on film often. You can simulate it on the computer so easily. And we've seen water stopped up by dams. We've seen it redirected in canals and so on. We've seen water handled. And so it's kind of easy to say, well, this is just water being handled. And, you know, we've seen that before. We know what that looks like. But exactly how would you go about causing the flow of the River Jordan at this point to heap up by the mere exercise of your will? How would you go about that? How many of you have ever seen that? You see, we can lose the impact of the extraordinary character of what's happening here just because of the times and the circumstances in which we live. If I told you I was going to pour out this glass of water and when it landed on the pulpit, it would keep its same shape, heaped up as it is here in the glass, how many of you would believe that? So now, you're where the people are. When Joshua says to them, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests touch the water, it'll recede and stand up in a heap by the mere will of the God of all the earth. It's an extraordinary thing that they're being asked to believe. And that's why it's such an effective witness to all that's going to follow. And that's what Joshua says, right? He says, watch this. And when you see it, it will prove to you that God's going to do everything he promised he would do for you. Because he's going to make water stand up by the exercise of his own will. And the God who can make water stand up can make city walls fall down. And that's the God they're trusting as they make this cross. That's the God we worship together tonight. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of being able to call on the name of the God of all the earth. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us for the times that we call on your name without a thought about who you are really and what you're able to do. How intimately you care for us. How interested you are in the affairs of our lives. How, Lord, able you are to do all your holy will. Things that we can't even begin to imagine. How often we call upon your name without thinking about how you provided for us in the years to come in matters that we don't even know we're going to have to face. Forgive us, Lord. And Father, accept us not in our faithfulness, but in the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. And receive the worship which we bring to you in his name as our God, as the living God, as the God of all the earth. Accept us for Jesus' sake, in whose name we pray. Amen. As we close tonight, we want to turn to hymn number 686. 686. And we'll stand and sing.